I'm Pastor Keith Walker. This recording is from April 26, 2009. The format is entitled Search the Scriptures and is an interactive question and answer time. The questions have been submitted in advance and are drawn randomly from a bag. The answers are spontaneous and unprepared. Consequently, the atmosphere is very informal. Because there is interaction with those attending the service, some of the dialogue from participants is not audible on this recording and may make for a somewhat disjointed experience for the listener.
Inside your bulletins, you'll find the insert. A couple of verses are written right there at the top of it. Romans 15:4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then Acts 17:11, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what was said was true. This is entitled Search the Scriptures, and for those of you who have been around for a little while, you're familiar with this. I will pull out random questions from this bag, and we'll read them, and then we will have an interactive time. I will attempt to answer those on the spot. So, let's jump right in. Question number one. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? If someone practices this lifestyle but claims to be a Christian, isn't this a contradiction? And then a second question related to it. What is the biblical response to a family member who has chosen a homosexual lifestyle? Well, in answer to the first part of the question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Let's turn first of all to... Well, I'm going to turn you to Romans. Somebody can be looking up one of those verses out of Leviticus. While you're hunting for that one, I'm going to turn your attention to Romans. Chapter 1 of Romans. I'm going to kind of give you an overview, and then we're going to focus in on a couple of verses there. He says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And then he goes on to talk about the ways in which they suppress the truth. He says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then it describes some of the ways in which their foolish hearts were darkened. And he includes in that list of the ways that their hearts were darkened, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." And then he goes on to talk about what happens when we reject the knowledge of God and that we end up in all kinds of sins. He gives us a list of those beginning down in verse 29, the middle of the verse. He says, "Filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant." This real long list of things. So it's not like he is specifically singling out this one sin as being the greatest sin or the most significant sin. This is just one of the evidences that as a result of the hardness of hearts of men and women who are seeking their own desires rather than God's desires, that God finally gives us over to such things and they pervade society. And that's certainly what we see today. So to say, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? This passage very clearly says that it is a sin, that it is a rejection of God's designed order, God's created order, and that it is unnatural and should not be taking place. So in the case of any of the sins that we would look at in this passage or anywhere else in all of Scripture, God condemns sin. We are not to be practicing those sort of things. Did anybody find that Leviticus reference? Leviticus 18:22. Thank you. So that is the reference that I was looking for. I appreciate your help there. So we know that this is detestable. This is sin. So that's the simple answer. It goes on to ask, if someone practices this lifestyle but claims to be a Christian, isn't this a contradiction? And that's a simple one to answer. Yes. I would also add, if someone practices any sin as a lifestyle and claims to be a Christian, that's a contradiction. And so it's not like this is the only one that gets the attention of God. Any sinful lifestyle that we live and we claim to be a Christian contradicts our Christian testimony. And as a matter of fact, as a result of that, we end up bringing dishonor on the name of Jesus Christ. When we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but we live a lifestyle that is clearly in denial of the scriptural teaching regarding behavior, then we are bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. And God will judge us for those things. He will discipline us. And according to, well, let me just give you one reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You want to know what the possible results of this are? The possible results of living a life in direct disobedience to God's word when you as a Christian know better. We can read this. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Even though we're talking about one specific sin here, we can expand that because the principle is true no matter what sin we're talking about. So the sin here is that the lack of genuine Christian love within the body of Christ and failing to respect other believers. And he says, as a result of that, you'll be sinning against the body and blood of the Lord every time you come to the communion table. He goes on, verse 28. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In the New Testament, generally speaking, the term fallen asleep is a euphemism for the death of a believer. Instead of calling it death, because we usually reserve the term death to refer to the eternal state of those who do not trust in Jesus Christ, instead of using the term death, he uses the term fallen asleep, which means there's a premature death, as it were, of a believer as a result of sin. So he includes weakness, sickness, and premature death. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. When one who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ lives in deliberate disobedience to God's clearly revealed will, you can expect the judgment of God. You can expect God's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens all of those he calls sons. And so if we are living in direct disobedience to the Lord, and we know that, then God will bring discipline and judgment into our lives. What will that look like? Well, there's all kinds of scenarios. Two that are brought out here prior to death would be weakness and sickness. And I think we would be in error to attribute every sickness that we have to some specific sin that God is trying to get us to repent of. However, if you're experiencing sickness, and you have a specific sin in your life that you have not repented, then you go ahead and make that connection. It may well be that that's exactly what's going on. However, when you're experiencing sickness and you evaluate your life and you don't see anything that is out of step with God's word, then it could just be one of those times that God is allowing that in order to teach you, number one, that you are mortal, that you are human, and that you have not yet received your glorified body. And number two, to teach you the very character traits that he is longing to develop in you, which includes, among other things, patience and endurance, unless anybody here has already perfected those traits. So if someone practices the sin of homosexuality but claims to be a Christian, this is a contradiction. And as believers, we should go to them if we know that person and we should say, this is not consistent with God's will and God's word, and you should repent of this, and I'm going to pray with you, and I want to encourage you to do that and do so in a loving way. Which brings me to the next part of the question. What is the biblical response to a family member who has chosen a homosexual lifestyle? And in this one, it would be determined by whether or not we're living by the Old Testament part of the Bible or the New Testament part of the Bible. Now, the reference that Dale gave us a few moments ago from Leviticus, in that same context, we would find out that the appropriate biblical response is stoning them to death. Now, I'm not recommending that today, okay? So if you have a family member that is in that particular position, I don't recommend that you immediately go home saying, well, Pastor Keith said... That's not the best way to go. Okay. So it is a form of rejection. So even short of the stoning them to death, there would be the cutting off from the nation of Israel, cutting off from the people of God. scripturally in terms of New Testament, we might end up with a very similar scenario, not the stoning part, but in terms of cutting off. And this would be based on the Matthew chapter 18, so we can turn over there right quick. Verse 15, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. This is the teaching of Jesus with regards to a brother or sister who is living in sin. And we're talking about a Christian, a fellow Christian now. So he says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay, so following this particular admonition with regards to one who is taken in sin, whether it's the sin of homosexuality or the sin of adultery or the sin of whatever it may be, it makes no difference what the sin is, we would go to them, first of all, one-on-one. So I would go to that particular brother in Christ or sister in Christ, and I would say, you know, biblically, scripturally, these things should not be. And I know that we're all sinners. We all are struggling to become what God would want us to become. But I'm here to encourage you to repent of this particular sin, and I want to pray with you. And then that would be the approach we would take. If there was an appropriate response, then they would say, okay, yeah, you're right, and I do need your prayers. And we could come alongside as a support. Another reference that was brought up in first service is Galatians 6:1. When one is overtaken in a sin, then you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And so we would be there for the purpose of gentle restoration. However, if there's a rejection of that admonition and say, no, I don't think you're right, and I don't accept what you say, then we would take the next step in Jesus' instructions, and that would be to take another one with us, another Christian who is trying to live a godly Christian life, who is familiar with the situation. We don't go out and gossip and try to get somebody else involved. We get someone who's already aware of that situation and likewise carries that burden. And the two of us would then go to this individual and we would say, we need you to understand the seriousness of this. We want you to live a life of fellowship with the Lord and to experience His blessings. We need you to repent, and we're here to pray with you about that. Lord willing, at that point there would be a giving in. It says, but if he will not listen to them, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. Church, of course, means the called out ones. Church is the body of believers. And so in this case, it would literally mean that we would bring that before the body of Christ. We're talking about someone who is within our own body, our own Christian body, who claims to be a Christian. At that point, we would have to bring them, if possible, if they were willing, before the church body and say to them, to the church, this is what we're dealing with. And of course, it's assumed at this point that because they have rejected the testimony of one and they have rejected the testimony and admonition of two, that they're likely going to reject the testimony and admonition of the entire church body. But nonetheless, this is the appropriate step to take for the church body to say, we long for purity within our midst, and we want you to repent of this particular sin. And it says, and then if he refuses that, then you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, you treat them as one who has never received Jesus Christ. The implication of that is not that at this point we pick up the stones. I know how you feel about tax collectors, but that's not where we're going with this. The implication is that we now have communication with that person on the basis of their need for genuine salvation, because all the evidence suggests that they aren't believers. A person who claims to be a Christian, who is determined to live in direct defiance to the clear teaching of the Word of God, is not only a contradiction, but we have reason to question the sincerity of their faith. And our response to them at this point should be trying to win them to faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, having been through this scenario at times, I know that a common response from this other person was, I'm already a Christian. In which case, we once again have to get direct and to the point. Everything in the Bible suggests that that's not true. You are not living a life that is consistent with what Scripture say, and so you need to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So our interaction would be limited to attempting to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the question specifically is response to a family member. This does complicate things, doesn't it? Because as we've got a family member now, we are going to experience family times together. There's going to be opportunities for the family to gather at one place from wherever. And this family member, Are they going to be there? Or are they not going to be there? Do we welcome them? Do we not welcome them? Do we say, there's no way you're not setting foot in my house? Or do we say, well, come on anyway, even though you know I disapprove of that? Those are tricky issues, and they're not simple to answer, and I don't think that you're going to find a clear biblical answer that this is the way you deal with a family member. What we do find in Scripture is Jesus warning that as a result of your genuine faith in Jesus Christ, your family will be divided. Unless everyone in your family is actively following Jesus Christ, you will experience friction in your family relationships. And the way Jesus put it is, a mother will be divided from the daughter, and a father from the son. There's going to be division because of our chosen lives, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. If I am genuinely living for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm pursuing that in every avenue of my life, then a person who is determined not to live that way is not going to be comfortable in my presence. So it's not going to be so much a matter that I reject them, but that they reject me. I do not reject sinners. I am a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God, and God's grace is equally available to every other sinner in this world. I do not reject sinners. I reject sin. For example, if I had a family member who was practicing such a lifestyle, I would not tell them that they are not welcome to come and see me. I would absolutely forbid them to come and practice such behavior in my household. We have to lay down laws with regards to behavior within the confines of our home, and that's appropriate. But we always reach out in love with the desire to see restoration. I don't know if that really answers the question, but that's, I think, as close as we can get. Yeah, Bill. Yeah, there's a scientific word for that. It's hogwash. Yeah, the question that he asked was, how do you respond to folks who say that your sexual orientation is genetically determined when you were born? And the proper scientific term is hogwash, regardless of what they say. And by the way, in terms of what's determined when you're born, I can tell you what's determined. You're a sinner. Right off the bat, from the very get-go, you are born a sinner. Now, I think God's grace covers those little infants, but I guarantee you that every little sinner will turn into a big sinner. It's going to happen. And so just because it is within us, and you could even say it's genetic, because according to Romans chapter 5, we all have it as a result of being related to Adam. And so even though you could say it's genetic that everybody is a sinner, that in no way excuses wrong behavior. And so all sin is genetic in that sense, and all sin is wrong, and whether or not you are predisposed toward a certain sin never gives you license to be able to live such a lifestyle. James. Stop sinning. That's the bottom line. That's right. Even the sicknesses that we see in our world today, though we might not say unequivocally that every one of those is directly related to a sinful act on your part, nonetheless, we can say unequivocally that every sickness is related to sin. That's the reason sickness came, folks. Don, yes.
And what it is about the history of the gay rights movement. And the implication today is that if you take the viewpoint that we've been discussing today, you're totally uninformed. But in this article, he went back and was discussing the history. And before 1970, in the 70s, I don't know if it was 73, 75, homosexuality was classified by the American Medical Association and the Psychological Association as a disease. And then it was declassified. And he went back and he said that back in the 70s, the gay rights movement said they had a three-pronged plan that they were going to use to approach this problem. And the first one was to change the medical classification of homosexuality. And they talked about genetics, which you were saying. And that was the first thing that they convinced. And the American Medical Association in the 70s changed the classification of homosexuality from a disease to not a disease. The second thing part of their approach was to sway media to portray anti-gay rights as anti-gay people and the church as being uninformed and not, you know, and have the media, Hollywood and so forth, portray gay lifestyle as an okay lifestyle. And we have seen a progression of that. You know, back when I was a kid and you watched TV shows, you didn't see that on TV, but now it's more and more and more. And then the third one was, we're going to get your children. And we're going to teach your children. And it's amazing within the last few years. When I first started teaching, and I teach in the public school, when I first started teaching, you know, this was kind of like the military point of view, don't ask, don't tell. It was not mentioned. But now, today, you see more and more reports about junior high and high school level where gay rights are they're being violated and so on. In the conclusion of this article this guy wrote was, he said that now many psychological studies, and they've done more complete studies, the studies that they did back in the 70s were not very scientifically based, that it isn't genetic, that there are no genes that predetermine that you're homosexual. That's what he said the most recent studies have shown. And
which being translated means hogwash.
Right. And the whole thing is that this is a political organization that is seeking to influence our country as a whole and the thinking of our country as a whole. And I thought it was rather interesting.
I appreciate your input there. God's grace is the only way for any of us to get to heaven, though. We all know that, right? It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can have that. Okay, this is a good discussion. I think we're all pretty much on the same page, so we're going to move to another question. Okay, the question is, how can Jesus be God, but also be the Son of God? Let me refer to the Trinity, okay? How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say the word Trinity? Okay, and how many of you don't know? Okay, just a few of you. The Trinity means three, tri. And so when we refer to the Trinity, this is a reference to the biblical teaching that God is three in one, that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, let's look at some references to that. The last verse in 2 Corinthians is just one of these examples. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we've got the three aspects of the Trinity: Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So whenever we talk about the Trinity, even though it is not a word that you will find in the Bible, and by the way, some cults will say to you, you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. And when they tell you that, you say, you're right, but you can find the concept all over the Bible. And so it's not whether or not the word is there, it's whether or not the concept is there. We have used the word Trinity because it helps us be able at least to identify it in one single term. So God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when it comes to explaining this, how can Jesus be God but also be the Son of God? All I can do is tell you what the Bible says. All analogies fall short. Any analogy that you come up with falls short of the reality of the triune God. It is the triune God, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is so unique that there are no parallels anywhere. Language cannot tell all of it. Words cannot identify everything that we can know about God. God is so much bigger than that in Him. And we'll know more once we get to glory. We're told that. So words are inadequate. I do recognize that. But we always use analogies to help understand things. And so anytime we're dealing, especially with abstract concepts, we always take the abstract and we say, well, it's like, and then we use some analogy. And those are generally helpful, but they can also be hurtful. And so I've heard folks say, well, the Trinity is kind of like H2O. You know, we've got liquid water, we've got gas water, and we've got ice. And so that's what the Trinity is like. But that is not what the Trinity is like, because they're all essentially the same thing. There's no real, it's just in different states. And somebody will say, well, it's like a man who is at one time a father, a husband, and a son. And that's not the same either, because I'm only one personality in spite of what you think about me. Whereas within the Godhead, there are actually three personalities. And I know that the more you talk about this, the more we think, well, wait a minute, I really can't grasp that. And my point is, exactly. You can't grasp it. I can't grasp it. It is something that we receive by faith because the Scriptures so clearly teach it. Jesus Christ is God, but He is not all of God. He is all God, but he is not all of God, because God is also the Father, who is God, but he is not all of God, because there is also God the Son, and there is also God, God's Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. This is what the Bible teaches, and you just have to accept it by faith. If somebody's looking for a better explanation, all I can say is read the Bible and just accept what you read there. Yeah, thank you. That's a very good question. What's the implication of rejecting Jesus Christ as God or rejecting the Holy Spirit as God? And the Scriptures do make it clear that we do have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as the Son of God is identified all throughout Scripture, it is very clear that He is God. This is what I would refer to as a critical doctrine. A critical doctrine is any teaching of the Bible that is absolutely necessary in order to be saved. The consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ as God is that you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. You cannot truly be a Christian, and you cannot go to heaven if you do not accept that Jesus Christ as God. Is that narrow-minded? Talk to God. Yeah, Roy's pointing out that if you were to look at the three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in any reference that any one of them is referred to in the Scriptures, that you're going to find when you put them all together, that all three are depicted as having the attributes that only God Himself would have. And he mentioned the fact that He is omnipresent, that they are involved in creation, that they have been existing for eternity. All of these things are the attributes that only God would have. And so we know that all three are God, and yet they're still depicted as one God. And again, it doesn't answer all of our questions, and it contributes to our confusion, but this is reality. We're going to pull one more out of the hat here. What does the Bible say? Oh, man, this one was obviously put in before November. What does the Bible say about voting for the lesser of two evils when choosing the best person to become a leader? Is it acceptable to vote for a candidate, and here's where the rubber meets the road. Is it acceptable to vote for a candidate who supports abortion, homosexual marriage, etc., if his other policies are good? The question is acceptability. Are we going to become legalists? We do not live under legalism. We are living under grace, which means that I serve the Lord and am totally dependent upon His grace for every decision that I make. So when it comes to what I need to do with regards to voting, let me first of all emphasize that I believe that for any Christian to neglect to exercise the wonderful right that we have in this country of voting for who's going to be in office is a terrible neglect that borders on sin if it isn't actually sin. I'm not going to say that it is sin, because the whole issue of democracy is not addressed as such in the Scriptures. But how could you not vote? What happens to our country is a result of what our people in this country vote for. And we have such a privilege, and our privilege is limited, folks. It is not going to continue. One of these days, we're going to lose that privilege. While we've got it, we ought to take advantage of it. Somebody is thinking, okay, well, I want to vote, but look at my options. I can relate to that. So, is it acceptable to vote for a candidate who, and let's just say, believes things that we don't believe is right? And it doesn't matter what the things are. They believe things that we don't believe is right. And the answer is, from my perspective, and I don't know biblically because democracy is not addressed, we're looking at perspectives, okay? From my perspective, it's always a vote of the lesser of two evils, isn't it? After all, they're all politicians. So we have to vote the lesser of two evils. We have to vote for those that are most likely to accomplish those things which are truly in the best interests of God's work here on earth. When we've got somebody who doesn't hold the right position in one particular area, but it seems like that they are going to be very beneficial in most other areas, then I personally would end up voting that direction, most likely. However, I know great Christian leaders who would say, if they hold such and such a position on this particular issue, I will not vote for them no matter what else goes on. And I'm okay with that too, because it is one way to make a point. Of course, part of the concern is this whole juggling of evils. And if I'm going to make a point at the cost of losing the election to somebody who's far worse, have I really gained? And I can't answer that for you. All I can do is answer it for me. And for me, no, I wouldn't go that direction. I'm going to try to put somebody in office that I think has a potential of being there. But I'm also going to respect the voting of those around me and what they're led by. We do need to act responsibly with regards to politics. Now, I'm not encouraging everybody to become active in politics to a great degree. But, for example, your congresspeople are motivated by staying in office, right? We know that. That's what motivates them more than any other single thing. And even if they get in there on good premises, they are quickly corrupted. And so we know that's reality. And since they're motivated to stay in office, then the way you can impact them is by letting them know whether or not you plan to vote for them, right? Even though you may feel like, and I've had people tell me this, you know, what difference does my opinion make? And I think that is a very foolhardy response. Because even though you're just one person, every vote is made up of just one vote. And we have to express our opinions. And so I encourage you, when you see something coming down that you disagree with, I encourage you to write to your congressperson to let them know what you think about it. Be respectful. I think that's very important. Be respectful. They are in a position of elected office. But be sure you let them know where you stand and whether or not you agree with this particular position that they are taking or are planning on taking, and encourage them to vote the right way. Folks, we have to take that into our own hands with regards to responsibility. As long as the opportunities are presented us in this democratic culture to be able to do that, I think every Christian ought to be doing that. And I'm not going to tell you how to vote, although if you come to me and ask for an opinion about a specific issue, I won't hesitate to give it to you. But you need to vote your conscience, and you need to let your conscience be guided by your faith in the Word of God. We are told to pray for our leaders, aren't we? Romans chapter 13 tells us that we have to submit to those that are governing over us, and we need to pray for those. I think it's Ephesians again, to pray for the kings. And in this case, we don't have a king, but he thinks he is. Anyway, we need to pray for those who are in authority over us and ask that God would either grant them wisdom or that he would intervene in order to accomplish his will in spite of them. And those are two different sides of the same coin, okay? Because I do pray that our president and our Congress would make wise decisions and choices, all evidence to the contrary. But at the same time, we can pray that God in his mercy and grace would overrule those wrong decisions that are being made. And the answer to that prayer, I believe, is going to be limited. Because as we read in Romans chapter 1, God gives us over. God will give us over. The state of our country right now is a result of the lack of commitment on the part of those who call themselves Christians in the past generations and this generation. It falls to us, folks. If we don't do what we're supposed to do in our own personal lives and then in the realm that God has placed us in, we can expect to see the results of it in the world around us. And the culture that we see in North America today and in the world around us is a result of those who claim to be Christians not living what they claim to believe. We as believers need to act on what we know is true. And then we need to be prepared, regardless of what response we get, be prepared to accept the consequences for our faith. Because the day is coming when we are going to be severely persecuted and even martyred because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Are you ready to go there? As a Christian, I have to say, yes, I will die for Jesus Christ. I will live for Jesus Christ. And I will continue to do the right thing. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word, to search the scriptures as the noble Bereans, because we know, Lord, that your word is true. And that as we search, we can find those answers. It is not your desire, Lord, to hide things from us, but rather to reveal things to us through the Holy Word and through your Holy Spirit who lives within us. I thank you for the discussion that we've had today, and I pray that it would be truly beneficial in our Christian walk and that we would be responsible as Christians living the life that you've called us to live. I thank you for these brothers and sisters, all who are gathered here today. I pray for your blessings and protection on each one as we finish our time of worship here and return to our homes. Bless, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.